Almighty, living and eternal God, the one who alone reigns supreme over all things, the one in whom is the victory. We want to pray this evening that you would help us to know you as you really are, in order that we might be able to relate to you as we really should. We need your help, the help of your Spirit, to work in our minds, therefore, to give us some right understanding of you, right insight into your word. And we need the help of your Spirit in our hearts too, so that rather than relating to you as we would like you to be or we think you might be, that we might relate to you properly in the light of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read to us then from page 183, Joshua chapter 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They're fleeing from us just as before,' so we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Please do keep that open in front of you. And as we've been thinking all evening, our big lesson tonight is about the absolute supremacy of God. We're going to see that God is so mighty and powerful that the destruction of his enemies is a foregone conclusion, and that he is so holy and good that he demands exclusive loyalty and obedience from his people. Now, I'm aware that when I speak about God's absolute supremacy, that I'm speaking of God in a way that's not very common in our generation, not even inside the church. The Christian thinker David Wells wrote about what he called the weightlessness of God. He said, "It is one of the defining marks of our time," capital A, capital T, "that God is now weightless." He wrote, "I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fogs of lies and flattery." That is weightlessness. Elsewhere, Wells says that God is like a child that's been abandoned within a family, one who still has a room in the family house, but is not really a welcome member of the home. But we're going to see tonight that the God who is there is much, much bigger than we often realize, that he is so mighty and powerful that the destruction of anyone who dares to defy him is absolutely guaranteed, and that he is so jealous for his own glory that he demands absolute obedience from his people. A word about where we've got to in Joshua before we dive in, because chapter 8, you have to keep up with this, not easy on a Sunday evening, I know. Chapter 8 is the end of the first half of the second part of the book of Joshua, okay? So we've said before, I think, that Joshua breaks into four parts. Chapters 1 to 4, the people of God cross over into the land. Then in chapters 5 through 12, they take the land. We've said that before, and we'll see what comes after that. But what we've not said, I think, is that chapters 5 to 12 themselves break into two. And the first unit is chapters 5 to 8, which have themselves been given a very careful structure by our writer. I've tried to indicate that in the pretty pattern for you to look at on the sheet there. And you'll see that it's got this twin emphasis. The faithful God will defeat his enemies in order to give his people the land that he'd promised them. That's what's going on in Jericho and here at Ai. But that doesn't give his people a free hand to live however they want to, because God demands from them obedience. That's how the section ends, and it all goes wrong in the middle when they disobey. We're going to think around those themes tonight. The first is the victory of God over his enemies. Now, I'm a big fan of crime thrillers, the sort of books that you don't know who done it right up until the last page or the last chapter at least. But Joshua 8 is not that kind of story, because right up front in verse 1, you're given the answer. You know exactly what's going to happen. So God said to Joshua, "Don't fear and don't be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given the king of Ai into your hand." The king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. "You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." I love that past tense there in verse 1. It's not the first time we've had this in Joshua, but it's not, "I will give you into your hand," but "I have given into your hand." That is, there's no doubt about it. It's a done deal. You've got nothing to worry about. And if you were here last week, you'll understand why in this particular context, these words would have been deeply reassuring to Joshua. Because in chapter 7, the people of Israel tried to attack this same town of Ai, but they had to turn and run away in humiliating defeat. But now God's anger at the sin of Achan has been dealt with. We thought about that last week. And so normal service is going to be resumed. And God's victory is absolutely guaranteed. What follows, I don't know how it came across as I was reading it, but is a detailed account of the military strategy that God wants Joshua to use. I take it all of the detail is there to emphasize that this is God's plan, and so it's God's victory. It's not something that Joshua is coming up with. He's doing exactly what God has told him to do, so that it is to God that all of the credit goes as we read on. Essentially, Joshua is to split the forces in two. One group are to hide in a valley to the west of Ai, while the main lot set up camp to the north. And the plan is that when the king of Ai sees this main army, he will rush out to face them in battle, at which point Joshua will pull the equivalent of a dummy on the sports field and pretend to be beaten and turn and run away from the town of Ai, just like in chapter 7. Obviously, the king and all of his forces will be terribly excited that they're winning again, and so they will give chase, thereby leaving the town itself unguarded and allowing this other bit of the army to enter the town unopposed and burn it to the ground. Unsurprisingly, I guess God's plan works like clockwork, and so by verse 27, Ai is in ashes and 12,000, all 12,000 of its fighting men are dead, with the exception of the king, who still awaits his fate. Let me make just a couple of observations here. The first is that for now at least, as we read it, the people of Israel seem to have learned their lesson. Everything went wrong in chapter 7 because they disobeyed the word of the Lord. But this time they're careful to obey even the detail of what God says. And throughout the chapter there is this glorious unity of all God's people working together under the leadership of God's appointed ruler and in obedience to God's word. This is, if you like, Israel as it's meant to be. So in the chapter, say in verse 8, for example, Joshua stresses the priority of obedience to the people. As soon as you've taken the city, he says, "You shall set it on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." And all through the chapter, the people are active in obedience. And the language is repeated. God says something and then they do it in the same language. He says, arise, go up to Ai in verse 1. So in verse 3, they arise and go up to Ai. In verse 18, God says to Joshua personally, stretch out your hand with the javelin in your hand. And so we're told Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand. Or again in verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So you see the pattern. God initiates everything, even the details and the timing. God's ruler, Joshua, leads the people according to God's word. And the people unite together in obedience to that word. And everything works brilliantly. And you can just imagine the Israelites sitting around their campfires many years down the line. And the kids saying, go on, Dad, tell us the one about what happened when you fought the battle at Ai. And the dads would recount all of God's instructions. And by the time they got to the end of verse 14, you can imagine the kids rolling around on the floor with screams of laughter as their dads, with a wink and a nudge, say, but the king of Ai did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Or again in verse 17, squeals of delight, as their dads point out, not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Because when God's people unite in obedience to God's word, there is nothing and no one who can hinder God's purposes. You know how as soon as anyone wins anything these days, they release a DVD immediately. The X Factor winner's story, how England won the Rugby World Cup, just an example that comes to mind, or the election and how we won it, any of those kind of things. People love reveling in the story of their triumphs. And Joshua 8 is like that. It's designed to feel like that for the people of Israel. They're meant to read it and rejoice in the unstoppable and victorious, faithful God who destroys all of his enemies in order to bless his people. But I suspect that some of us will struggle to share in our writer's delight as we read this evening. Because our minds will turn to the people of Ai, and we will want to ask, well, what kind of God would order the genocide of a town like this? We go to war against that kind of brutality today. How are we meant to celebrate it? If it's not a question we've wrestled with ourselves, it's almost certainly one that your friends will ask you at some point. Richard Dawkins, as ever, kind of expressed the case against God quite pithily when he said that texts like this one are remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres they record and the xenophobic relish with which they do so. They are morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland. Sounds like a very powerful argument, so I just want to stop on it for a second. The word that gets translated devote to destruction in verse 26 is the key word. It's the Hebrew word herem, and it comes in its different forms about 80 times in the Old Testament, 27 times here in Joshua. And although we're not given any justification of the practice here in Joshua 8, we are given two reasons for it earlier in the Old Testament. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and one or two other references that I've put on the sheet there, where God says that the Canaanites are to be devoted to destruction in order to protect God's own people from the dangers of spiritual compromise. God says, you shall devote them to destruction so that they may not teach you to do according to all of their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So that was a part of it. God knew that the Israelites were just so weak that if they were surrounded by people worshipping other gods and doing evil, they would join in. And then God's curse would have to fall on his own people, as it did in chapter 7. And God wanted to protect his people from that kind of self-destructive and deadly compromise. And so he said, destroy them. But again, I suspect that if that were all that God said on the matter, we might be forgiven for thinking that the Canaanites here are no more than innocent bystanders in a divine soap story. Which is why we need to remember the other reason for their destruction was the punishment of their own sin. That is, we would be wrong to think that the Canaanites, who were people who spent their time wandering around in flowers, in fields, picking flowers and reciting sonnets and serving the poor and needy. They were, in fact, a ghastly people. You can check out the references on the sheet there another time. They show them to be a degenerate and wicked people. Specifically, they were guilty of the grossest sexual depravity, incest, adultery, bestiality, all that abounded in Canaan. Perhaps most sickening of all was that, as well as all manner of divination and paganism and idolatry, it was the regular practice of the Canaanites to burn their own children alive in worship of their gods. Well, what would you say if you popped round to the house sometime and you saw me shouting at my children? Or what would you say if you popped round to the house and you saw me hitting one of them? Or you saw me severing one of their limbs with a knife? Sorry, Freddie's looking slightly worried just at the moment. It's not about to happen anytime soon, obviously. But what would you think if you saw me burning one of my kids alive? Well, I hope you would want to see me face justice. I hope you would want to see me be punished. There is no lack of justice in God's treatment of Ai. And there is no lack of patience either. Some may remember that God first announced his plan to give his people the land of Canaan to Abraham back in Genesis. And that was some 400 years earlier. And again, the reference is on the sheet in Genesis 15 there. Remarkably, after that, God watched generation after generation of the Canaanites turn their back on him and burn their own children. And still in his patience, he held back his anger. Decade after decade, after century, he waited, giving them every opportunity to turn back to him. But instead of turning, they plunged themselves deeper and deeper into evil. We read in chapter 2 of Joshua that the people of Canaan knew that God's judgment was coming. They had heard of his power, but rather than turn back to him, they chose to continue to defy him. And now finally, it was time for God's just punishment of their evil. One writer says this was not gross injustice. This was the highest and most patient justice. I'm sure that begs lots of questions. We can talk about them more afterwards. But we need to move on, not least because we mustn't miss the fact that here in the text, the emphasis lies not on a debate about God's justice, actually, but in the absolute certainty of his victory. One little detail says it all. Back in chapter 7 of verse 5, when everything started to go wrong for Israel at Ai, and the men of Israel, we were told back then, were chased away from the gate of the city. And now here in verse 29 of chapter 8, the other end of the section, we're back at the city gate, except this time it's not a place of defeat for God's people, but a place of death and disgrace for the conquered king of Ai. I guess the point is that there are times when it looks as though God's work is in reverse, but that is only ever a temporary picture, and the end of the story has already been written. God has already triumphed over his enemies. He did it as Jesus hung on the cross, disarming the powers and authorities and triumphing over them. Because as we've been thinking all night, the Lord is the true God. He is the living and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. I don't know if you've seen that interview of Stephen Fry that's been doing the rounds in the last week or so. He's a committed atheist. He was asked, what would he say if he got to the pearly gates and discovered that God was real after all? And this is what he thinks he'll say to God on that day. How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? He finished, the God who created this universe, if he created this universe, is quite clearly a maniac, an utter maniac, totally selfish. It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. Now, Stephen Fry is obviously a highly intelligent man. He's often very funny. He's a national treasure, we're told. But there have always been people in the world who, in their arrogance, have thought that they can defy God. The people of Ai did that once, as did their king. And where are they now? I say this with no glee at all, but Stephen Fry will not be giving God a piece of his mind on the last day. The arrogance of that thought is astonishing. Revelation says that he will be begging for the mountains to fall on him as he realizes the scandal of his sin, if he doesn't repent before that day, which I hope he will. The victory of God is a done deal. That is the message of the first 29 verses of this chapter. But at verse 30, we have a pretty major gear change as we move from the carnage of the battlefield to the spirituality of the sort of national religious festival that we just don't have in our day. And we're going to have two quick lessons from it as we go. The first is the faithfulness of God to his promises. And I guess it's a familiar lesson to us, if we've been here in Joshua at all. Our God is not a God who says one thing and then does another. He's a God who is 100% true to his word all of the time. And even if sometimes many years go by between a promise and its fulfillment, it always comes. This lesson is found for us in the geography. It's a bit strange because having finished this battle of Ai, the scene suddenly shifts 20 miles away to Mount Ebal. Now, there was no good military reason to go to Ebal, but this isn't about military strategy, it's about spiritual priority. Back in Deuteronomy 27, again the reference on the sheet, God told his people that when they got into the land, they should go to Mount Ebal and to build an altar, and they should line up between Mount Ebal and Gerizim to remind themselves of the importance of obeying his word. Then right next to the mountains was a town called Shechem. And Shechem had always been a place of major significance to God's people because it was at Shechem, back in Genesis 12, again the reference on the sheet, that God had first promised to Abraham that he would give to his descendants the land of Canaan. Quite a lot of information in a short space of time. But put it this way, imagine that throughout your childhood, your dad has been telling you that on the day that you turn 21, he's going to give you a brand new BMW. And so you wait. And every time you pass a BMW garage and every time one of those maniac BMW drivers overtakes you on the motorway. You salivate longingly, desperate for this car to arrive. Finally, you come down to breakfast on the big day, and there in your cereal bowl are the keys for your shiny new car out in the driveway. Well, for 400 years, the people of Israel have been hearing these stories about what they're meant to do when they get to Shechem and when they get to Ebal. And they've been waiting for God to deliver on his promises. And now finally they're here in the land. And so they hurry to Mount Ebal to revel in their relationship with their faithful God and to obey his instructions. So first, Joshua builds an altar in exactly the way that Moses had commanded. Then they offer burnt offerings to atone for their sin and peace offerings to celebrate their relationship with God. And finally, Joshua, who is functioning here like a new Moses, writes out a copy of the law of Moses and gathers the people to hear it. And it's our third point, the demand of God to his people. Let's read from verse 33. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. I don't know if you've ever been there, you probably haven't, but a couple have renewed their wedding vows to each other. Some friends of ours went through a pretty horrid time in their marriage a while back. When they'd come through it, they had this little service in which they repeated all of the promises that they'd made on their wedding day. It was an incredibly poignant moment. Well, that is the territory that we're in here. Chapter 7, you get God's anger burning against his people because they were adulterous towards him. But now his anger is lifted and he's given them the victory. And so the whole nation gathers. Every man, woman, and child, all the elders, even the foreigners, that's the sojourners, who live in their midst. And they line up. Can you imagine the spectacle? You've got half the nation on one side and half on the other. And right in the middle is the Ark of God's presence. You can imagine the intensity, the emotion of the moment. And so Joshua speaks. And he reads out every single word of the law of Moses. The text stresses that. There's not a single word that he doesn't read out. It was actually the first public reading of the law of Moses since Moses' death. So again, you can imagine just how solemn the moment would have been. As hour after hour, Moses sets out the demands that God has for his people. And all the time, the consequences. If we obey, we will be blessed in the land. But if we disobey, we will be cursed, like Achan was. This whole scene then, this solemn assembly, was designed to impress deeply upon God's people that our conduct matters. This is no weightless God. So David Wells said, some who claim to believe in God nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. But this God is not a teddy bear that we can cuddle up to when we need some comfort. and then toss aside when we're done. He is a God who demands total obedience from his people. This is all of God's word for all of life, for all the people of God. God has been faithful to us, said Joshua. So now let's serve him by living in wholehearted obedience to his word, in our homes, in our workplace, in our families, at school, in university, in society, in church. If our religion doesn't invade every single detail of our life, then whatever else it is, it's not Christian faith. Let me end then by asking you to imagine how you think the people of Israel would have felt as they heard God's law read to them that day. I'm guessing that they were awestruck by the perfection of God as his character was revealed to them in the laws he commanded. But I'm pretty sure too that they would have been terrified. Let me try an exercise with you to demonstrate that. Here's something God says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Take care lest you forget the Lord. It is the Lord God you shall fear, him you shall serve. You shall not go after other gods, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and he destroy you. That's just a couple of verses. But it goes on like that for hours. And by itself, God's law is terrifying. Even as I read those words, my own heart was filled with this sense of foreboding and almost resignation, because there's no way that I can live like that. There's just too much evil in my heart. And so I reckon if I was there that day, happy day though it was, I would have been thinking, my days are numbered. Because just like that king of Ai in verse 29, I certainly deserve to suffer God's curse and be hanged on a tree. So the faithful Israelite would have ended that day longing that God might provide a final solution to the problem of their sin. And as we share the Lord's Supper together now, it's our privilege to look back on the day when God did exactly that. On a day when another king was hanged on a tree, not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. Galatians 3:13 reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So it's in Jesus that we see all these ideas from our passage reaching their biblical climax. It's there is the victory of God over sin and Satan himself. There is the faithfulness of God supremely displayed. And there is the perfect Son obeying his Father to the point of death and thereby paying for all of our disobedience. And so to him be all the glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his victory. Thank you for the confidence that we have, that we don't live in a world in which there is no one in control. Some nightmare world in which good and evil are fighting each other and we don't know who's going to win. Thank you that we live instead in a world that is reigned gloriously, that is reigned over gloriously and perfectly by you. Thank you that you are a good God. And thank you that your victory is certain. Thank you that you're true to all of your promises, that every single one of them is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. And thank you too that though we are disobedient, he was obedient, and that in his death he paid the price for all of our wrongdoing. Praise you that if we trust in him, and even as we take this bread and this juice together this evening, we're reminded of his death for us. And so we are strengthened to live for him. In his precious name, we pray. Amen.